Thank you, Jack, in leading us in our approach to God. And it might be profitable if we could just do as that hymn was saying and continue into the holiest. Now we enter. And, as it were, to be able to pull aside the veil of the tabernacle and to enter that realm where the glory is not now by the light of the candlestick, but by the very presence of God Himself, the Shekinah presence of God, showing the glory of that majestic place, the beautiful fabric of the covering of the tabernacle, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen, and to be able to behold the gold of the boards, and to be able to look down and realize that we're still on earth to see the sand of the wilderness. I'm sorry I can't do that this afternoon, but instead we're going to go back and look at something that's outside. We're going to look what it's like in the real world, a world that hates God. Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. And as you're turning there, you're going to be realizing, he's going to be talking about something that we heard about last month, story of Elijah. And last month, Jamie gave us an excellent overview of the life of Elijah. And I appreciated that very much. And I'd been thinking of this passage before coming here a month ago. I thought, I'll just change my subject and speak about something else. And yet I couldn't get away from Elijah. It's my prayer this afternoon that the Lord will enable us to look at this very full story from a different viewpoint. And due to the fact that the Word of God is living and powerful, perhaps there is yet another lesson from Elijah that we can learn today. As we look at Elijah, it's not only the story of Elijah that I'm interested in, but maybe more particularly the Lord God of Elijah. And as we live our lives, we realize that Elijah is gone. God took him to heaven on a chariot of fire. And we could ask the question that Elijah's successor asked. Elisha asked, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And if we could leave here this afternoon with some appreciation of the majesty and might and the nearness of the Lord God of Elijah, I would be happy if that could be accomplished. Let's read, please, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went, and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And I'll draw on the fact that you likely know that story well. We won't read the rest of that chapter. But over, please, to James chapter 5 for a couple of verses there. James chapter 5, and breaking into the middle of verse 16. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Trust that the Lord will add his blessing to what we have read. It was profitable for men of old to be taken back to things that had happened in the past in order to increase their confidence in God in the present. I'm thinking of Abraham. When God wanted to reveal to him further plans in relation to his son Isaac that was yet to be born, and in relation to the land into which he was to be brought, the Lord appeared to him and it says, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees." And Abraham's mind would have gone back to a time earlier. He said, "Oh yes, the God of glory appeared to me." And that would have increased his confidence in the present. Do you remember that when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were traveling through the wilderness, the fathers were instructed to teach their children what God had done in delivering them from Egypt with a mighty hand. And I would take it that that was not merely to be a history lesson, as valuable as that might be, but it was to be a lesson that would teach them something of the greatness and power of God. Think of the children of Israel on a yearly basis keeping the Passover. The Passover would remind them of that night in Egypt when the destroying angel went through. But every household where the blood had been applied to the door, there was protection for those that were within on the night of the Passover. And of course, as we remember the Lord on a regular basis, what are we doing? We're looking back to the death of Christ, and we're rejoicing in the Christ of the present. You see, we could read the story of Elijah and think about how great God was then. But unless we realize that Elijah's God is our God too, we miss something that's really important. I think of how God revealed himself to the prophet Malachi. "I am the Lord. I change not." I always enjoy it when my brother Ross comes home, because inevitably, he's got some stories of how God has worked with people that he's seen in his travels. In fact, he has a repertoire of stories that could fill a very attractive autobiography. And I've encouraged him to write down some of these stories of how he's seen God at work. And he always jokes with me. He says, "Yeah," he says, "in fact, I've already decided on the title for the book." He says, "It will be called My God Too." And referring to the fact that God did great things in the past, but this is my God too. Well, since you're not likely to ever read the first chapter of that book, let me just tell you one little story that impresses me with the greatness of God in our day. It was a number of years ago that Ross went with the gospel to Billings, Montana. I'm not sure who his co-worker was at the time, but at one point they decided to set up a big tent in which to preach the gospel. People came to those meetings. Many people came. But there was one man in particular that came into the tent one night, somewhat bedraggled from the effects of sin that had taken hold on his life for a few years. He sat and listened very attentively throughout the meeting, and at the end, he said to Ross, "Have you ever heard of gospel halls?" And Ross said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I have. Why do you ask?" Well, he said, "There's something about this meeting that just reminds me of my upbringing in the gospel hall. Because, as it turned out, he was raised by God-fearing parents in an assembly on the Eastern Seaboard. And when he came of age, Jason decided that he was going to leave home. And as he looked at the U.S. map, his criteria for determining where he was going to go was to find a place where there was no gospel hall and where there was no gospel hall near there. And so he chose Montana. But I'm just thinking that by the time this young man had lived a little while and had come to realize that the gospel that he had left behind maybe had a message for him, he came to the God that the God of Elijah sent a couple of his servants along to preach the gospel in the very place where he had gone to escape it. And I'm thankful to say that Jason was saved during those meetings and was later baptized. He still lives in Billings, Montana, and lives a consistent testimony and is in fellowship in a Bible-believing church. The God of Elijah is alive today. God was at work in Elijah's day. Although, if you'd have been living in Israel at the time, you might not have noticed all that God was doing. For instance, we read here of how he spoke to his prophet. It was no small thing that God would still communicate to his people through a man, a prophet. Particularly no small thing because in this day, the monarchy had been totally corrupted. King Ahab was a very, very evil man. And because of his influence also, the priesthood had been totally destroyed. And any priests that of God that were alive were either in hiding or had escaped south into Judah. So God was working through speaking in the through the prophet. We're going to see in chapter 17 that God was working through a drought. Again, if you had been alive that day, you might have thought, maybe there's some climate change happening here. And maybe we need to have a conference to figure out how we can deal with the climate change. But it was God at work. We read how that God was at work in caring for Elijah in a most unusual way, to send him to a place beside a little stream that was flowing into the Jordan River. And so you say, you stay there. I'm going to make sure that you have something to eat every day until I tell you to move on. What Elijah didn't know, but at this time, there was another prophet, Obadiah, who was hiding 100 prophets of the Lord and feeding them on a meager existence in very harsh conditions. And God was seeing to it that these prophets were preserved. Of course, there's one thing that we would have seen that showed us that God was at work. I'm sure that all Israel knew about the time when there was that great showdown on Mount Carmel, when Ahab and Elijah came face to face, when the prophets of Baal were called upon, and the true God was implored. And Elijah was able to make that appeal to the people, saying, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him." And so it was that God was at work in Elijah's day. When I think of the fact that so much of God's work was done privately then, it reminds me a little bit of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was in Nazareth. It said that when he was in Nazareth, he didn't do many mighty works. And it was because of the unbelief of the people. That was really the condition of Israel in the days of Ahab the king. But God was at work. And you know, God worked in unexpected places. Like, for instance, sending Elijah down to the brook Cherith and saying, I'm going to be at work feeding you there for perhaps up to a year. We would have thought that, you know, God could have come up with a different plan, but that's how he chose to work. And then he later sent Elijah to board with this widow woman who was right at the very end of her own personal resources and didn't have what it takes of her own provision in order to care for Elijah. But God saw to it that the cruse of oil, that the oil didn't fail and that the meal didn't fail as long as Elijah was there. You see, we might want to put God into a box and to think that he should work in a certain way. But the God of Elijah worked in unexpected ways. He worked in unexpected places. Who would have thought that he would have sent Elijah to Zarephath, where the widow woman was? Because, you know, that's the very place from which Jezebel came. The very seat of Baal worship was there in that place. And surely, if Ahab and Jezebel were out to destroy Elijah, the last place that God would send his servant to protect him would be there. But that's our God, and his plan worked. But I'd like to spend a few minutes just to highlight the fact that God worked in dark days. And I know Jamie covered a fair bit of this last month, but it is really important to what I want to say in following. It was a dark day for Israel. And a dark day because within the nation, socially, it had come to a time of great unrest. There were worshippers of Baal. And there was, at times there had been civil war and uprisings. And it was just anything but a stable, peaceful society. And that was as a result of the political decline that had happened. And it's hard to believe just how quickly things changed from the glory days under King Solomon to the time that we have read about here under King Ahab. It's so far removed from Israel being, as it were, the head of the nations under Solomon, to now there's chaos in the country. And I just like to trace approximately 70 years from Solomon through to the time of Ahab. You see, in God's providence, he split the kingdom away from the descendants of David. Solomon enjoyed reigning over the whole kingdom. Rehoboam came into the throne that way. But as you know, God separated the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel that we're reading about today. And they were given to Jeroboam. Jeroboam had served under Solomon. And he saw what Israel was like under Solomon. But he had fled into Egypt for a number of years because he'd fallen into disfavor with Solomon. And while he was in Egypt, I would suggest that he picked up some idolatrous practices. And when he came back into Israel, he brought their idolatry back with him. And we read that he had set up golden calves to worship. Reminds me of what Aaron did after they came out of Egypt years earlier. And he began a form of idolatrous worship in Israel. And in order to keep people from going down into Jerusalem for sacrifices and whatnot, he established centers of worship that God had never intended. Dan and Beersheba in the north and in the south of the region. And he changed the Feast of the Lord. Instead of the Feast of Tabernacles being in the seventh month, he told the people, don't bother going down to Jerusalem for that. And in the eighth month, he set up his own feast. Totally contrary to God's plan. God had said that the priests should be from the tribe of Levi. And he said, that's a bunch of nonsense. and he made priests of the common people, of any tribe. He himself took on the role of being a priest, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And as a result, he is attached to his name is that infamous title, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. It's the last title I think that any of us would ever covet, is to be tagged with that line, we made somebody to sin. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. And when he was taken from the scene, his son Nadab reigned just for 2 years. And by this time, there was great chaos in the country. And the judgment, the providential hand of God, came down upon Jeroboam's family. And Nadab was assassinated by his army general, whose name was Baasha. And then the dynasty of Baasha lasted. Very short dynasty, mind you. He reigned 24 years. His son, Elah, reigned another 2 years. And guess what? History repeats itself. And his army general rises up against him and assassinates him while he's drunk. And so the house of Jeroboam has come under the judgment of God. The household of Baasha has come under the judgment of God. And there's another man that comes to the throne, Omri. Omri happens to be the father of Ahab. He reigned for 12 years. And here's what the scripture says about Omri. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Even worse than Jeroboam? Apparently so. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And so you can see that there's a downward slope. We could maybe talk later about how it could be worse than what Jeroboam was in. But then comes Ahab. And Ahab adds to the evil of the land. His evil was, again, to continue the idolatry that Jeroboam had introduced. But he married Jezebel. And through Jezebel's influence, Ahab was responsible for bringing in full-blown worship of Baal into the land. And here's what the Lord says about Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Yes, more than his own father and more than Jeroboam. You know, this man had hardened his heart in defiance against God and had done all that he could to totally block out any remembrance of the true God of Israel. You know, the wicked woman that he had married, and I'm not exaggerating to call Jezebel that, she was an aggressively malicious person. As evidenced by the fact that she did her utmost to destroy Elijah. And later, she devised a very nefarious scheme to get Naboth out of his vineyard, and so that Ahab could have that beautiful vineyard for himself. In fact, 2 Kings records for us that Jezebel was steeped in witchcraft. And when you come to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, we find her name synonymous with as a symbol of religious Babylon. And so all of that brought the nation to a very low ebb spiritually. And I would just like to stop for a moment to make an application. You know, we might sometimes think it's a hard day to live for God. How can God work in our country or in our world given the way that God is shut out of high office and out of people's thinking? You know, our government at the moment is probably in the final stages of debating legislation in regards to doctor-assisted suicide. They're trying to decide, as it were, under what terms is man allowed to play God. And does it get you upset when you think of those things? Or think about the violence that's through the land and through the world. War in Syria. Nuclear threats from North Korea. School shootings in Saskatchewan. What about the immorality and the lack of any standard of what is moral and what is immoral? You know, we might think that it's never been like this. But I've taken a few minutes to highlight Elijah's times to show that in Elijah's day, things were probably every bit as bad as they are today. And yet God still chose to work. God is still on His throne today. Whether we have a conservative or a liberal government, whether the nations of the world would conspire against God or not, God is at work. And I would like to just to highlight in my remaining time some of the features of the man that was used by God at this time. First of all, a couple of things that he was not. There is no recorded genealogy for Elijah. As far as Elijah the man is concerned, we know that he lived east of the Jordan River, probably northeast, in the land of in the town of Tishbe, Elijah the Tishbite. But that doesn't even tell us what tribe he was from, because that part of the country could have belonged to Gad or it could have belonged to Manasseh. And so, really, we know very little about the background of this man. But he comes out of obscurity, and he's God's man for the moment. He is going to do a work that he was uniquely fitted for. And I'm reminded of the testimony of the psalmist when he could say he raises the poor out of the dust. And he lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes. With the princes of His people. God is able to take you, dear child of God, regardless of your background. And there might be some here that are thinking, I'm a first generation Christian. The people in this assembly or in the assembly that I am from, some of them, man, their parents and their grandparents were involved in the assembly. And they've got some genealogy. Well, you know, in the plan of God, that doesn't make a bit of difference. God is able to take a man or a woman that is committed to do His will. And He's able to make something of that person and to lift them up and to be able to use them in a way, in an unexpected way and in an unexpected place in a dark day. It's not so important where we have come from, but it's who we are before God that really matters. Another thing about Elijah that he is conspicuously absent in connection with his mission to Ahab, and that is that he really had no recognized credentials. You would think perhaps if the Lord was going to use somebody to approach to the king, that there could have been a little bit of training in place. A little bit of palace etiquette perhaps. Now, Elijah, if you want to go and see the king, it's important that you schedule a meeting. And when you're making this schedule now, just make sure that you use the right language and try to get a hearing, because there might be some resistance to just letting you come in. And, you know, there could have been all this sort of talk. And when you do go, make sure that you greet him properly and use some of the language that's not going to offend him. Be politically correct in all that you say. But no, that seems to be lacking. Maybe Elijah should have also had some training in connection with political affairs to familiarize himself with the economic indicators of the day. Because in Ahab's mind, I think things were ticking along quite well. You see, he had recently built a beautiful temple in Samaria, and it was a palace for his own use, but also a temple to Baal. And it was noted for its ivory and its marble. It was a luxurious structure. And he had recently put up a new altar to Baal. And he had put carved a wooden image to Baal. And Ahab would have been quite pleased with all the resources that had allowed him to accomplish these things in his new capital city of Samaria. But none of that makes any difference to God. He's going to have his man go in a way that is unconventional. Oh yes, one more thing, Elijah. Before you go to see the king, I wonder if you should just dress up a little bit. Get rid of those plain, dark, poor people's clothes. Get rid of that leather belt. We read that he was a hairy man. And so there was something about his look and how he dressed that was distinctive enough that later on it was referred to, and people could pinpoint Elijah by his appearance. A little bit like John the Baptist in the New Testament, that was known by his distinctive clothing. It wasn't that he was trying to be cool or anything. It was just that he didn't pay particular attention to what was in and what wasn't. But enough for what could have been. I'd like just to think about five things that marked this amazing man of God. I say amazing man of God because he was able to do things that no others have done. And he is given a place of honor in the rest of the canon of Scripture that tells us that God regarded his servant in a very high regard. First thing I would like to say, and these are all starting with the letter C, and that is that he had confidence in God's word to withhold rain. We don't know exactly why he had the confidence that God would withhold rain. But as the story opens, here is Elijah face to face with Ahab. And he says to the king, there will not be rain. In fact, there won't even be dew on the ground until you hear from me again. And we don't read anywhere that God had communicated that directly to Elijah. And I'm wondering whether Elijah didn't get back into the book of Deuteronomy, and the word of God got firmly into his mind, and the word that says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived. This is a warning to the nation when it was being established back in Deuteronomy. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. And this is what God would do. He would shut the heavens that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. It could well have been that Elijah received his confidence that there would be no rain through this passage of Scripture. I say that because as you follow the story later on, a number of times we read, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. You know, go to hide by the brook. Or, Elijah, it's time to move now. Go and stay with the widow woman. Elijah, it's time to move now and go and confront Ahab again and tell him that there will be rain. But in this initial confrontation with Ahab, there is no mention that God had communicated it to him that this is what would happen. In fact, in James, we get a little bit of a clue. And that is that Elijah prayed. and it rained not. And that would tell me that it was not just a miraculous word from the Lord that told him. It was something special to Elijah that told him that this would be the case. But rather, that Elijah had confidence in the Word of God. And through praying and communing with God, he had this burning confidence in his heart that the law would be brought to bear upon the evil that was in the land, and that God would honor what he said back in Deuteronomy and would actually withhold the rain in Ahab's day. He took God's word literally enough and was able to apply it to the present circumstances in order to act upon what he knew from God. I wonder how it is with us. Do we have that same confidence in God's word? And as I speak to my own heart, I realize there are times when I become convicted about truth, and I enjoy that truth, and I feel assured of that truth, and I might even communicate that truth to other Christians. But I don't know that I've got what Elijah had in being able to communicate it to the king, who would be so opposed to what I would have to say. I guess it's important that we know God's word. If ever God's word is going to influence the decisions that we make, it starts by us knowing it. And then I think from there, we need to allow the word of God to live deeply within our hearts. To not dismiss it after we've read it, but to incorporate it into our being so that it's the man of our counsel. So that it becomes that which gives us conviction and purpose and stability. And then we can apply it in the situations of life. Second thing I'd like to notice, second C about Elijah, is that he communicated with God in prayer. And a month ago we were given an overview of the different prayers of Elijah. And certainly that is one of the things that marks this wonderful man. But I would just like to draw for a few things from the book of James, where we read that we read there that he was a man who had a nature like ours. He was subject to such like passions as we have. He had human feelings. He had strong emotions. And I would learn from that that the secret of Elijah's power in prayer was not that he was some sort of spiritual giant up there. But I learned that God answers the prayers of people who take him seriously. And when we come to him with that burning conviction that he is going to act, you don't need to be a year on the way to heaven or 50 years on the way to heaven. God honors the prayers of new believers. Perhaps more even than those of us that think that we've got it figured out and we have to reason things through. What he's looking for is that quiet, confident trust in his word. This really spoke to me in my studies. And that is the link between the fact of Elijah's confidence in the word of God and, as it were, taking the scripture and being able to use it as he's appealing to God to answer this prayer. And you know, as we are able to take the promises of God, we will find if we can use those promises in our prayer, they will give us strength. They will give us assurance in our prayer like nothing else. You know, it's fine to have wishy-washy ideas and that, but you know what really gives confidence in God's presence is just to speak to God about what He has spoken to us. And there's a vital, powerful connection between God communicating to us and us being able to communicate to God in prayer. He was a man with a nature like ours. But we read that he was a righteous man. In James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. His heart was right with God. And that would just be a very simple but always timely lesson. If we expect to see answers to our prayer, there must be no known sin in our lives. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist said, the Lord will not hear me. But he prayed earnestly. He really meant what he was saying to God. Or a marginal reading would be that he prayed in his prayers. He prayed in his prayers. You say, well, that sounds kind of like you're duplicating words and not really saying much. It reminds me of a story that Warren Wiersbe tells. He said that there was this prayer meeting somewhere years ago, and there was a man who was praying publicly, and it was one of those prayers where he was praying around the world. And he really gave the Lord a lot of information and told him about this one and that one. But there was a brother in the company that was becoming increasingly annoyed by the fact that this man was supposedly leading in prayer. And when he could bear it no longer, this man shouted out. And he says, ask him something. And I think that's what Elijah did. He prayed in his prayer. He asked God for something. And God heard him because he prayed earnestly. You know, Elijah asked for big things. Like, it's a big thing to say that there's not going to be rain until I talk to you again, King. It's a big thing to pray and say, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years, but you better hurry and get down out of this dirty soil here where it's going to get muddy because the rain's going to come so bad that you're going to get stuck unless you get home quickly. It takes confidence in God to be able to issue those sort of words. But Elijah was a man who asked for big things. He asked for the life of a dead child. He asked for the provision for a widow woman. And God heard him and answered his prayer. You know, these big things that he asked for were not self-serving. And perhaps we need to be reminded that in our prayers, you know, we should not be interested so much that our will be done in heaven. But the big thing is that God's will would be done on earth. And if we can have that perspective where we have God's honor in view and where we want His name to be glorified and magnified, then we can ask with assurance before Him, and Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When I was a teenager, I remember attending a prayer meeting before a gospel meeting back in Portage. There were special gospel meetings ongoing at the time. Mr. Arnold Adams and his brother-in-law Richard Hanna from Chile were the preachers. And I remember very distinctly on this one night that Mr. Hanna prayed. I sensed an earnestness in his prayer. And he asked God that 6 souls would be saved that night. And I don't know whether he had 6 specific people in mind that he knew were troubled about about their need of Christ and whom he had wanted to be saved in the nights leading up to this. Possibly that was the case. But would you believe that when that meeting ended, when the gospel meeting ended, and the prayer meeting, of course, had already ended previously, that there were people in that gospel meeting that did not want to go home until they could talk to the preacher or could try and get the matter settled in one way or another. And before midnight that night, there were 6 people that trusted Christ. Do you have confidence in God to ask specific numbers like that, specific things of God? He was obviously in touch with God to the point where he could ask that and ask, I believe in God's will. Elijah's God is our God too. As Elijah went on his mission, we see him where we read, and he's standing face to face with Ahab. And what does he say? I think it's significant. The first thing he says to the king is, "The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand." Elijah was, here's my third C, was conscious of God's presence. Even though he wasn't specifically praying at that time, when he had left his place of prayer, he took God with him. And he was conscious that God was with him as he was on his mission to confront the king. I don't have time to develop this, but you could check through many, many Old Testament characters and find that men who had prayed and then were sent on a difficult mission found that they expressed, and how they expressed themselves before the person that they were addressing showed that they were conscious that they were in the presence of God. The fourth thing is that Elijah was courageous in confronting evil. And I think we see a principle here that he who bowed low before God was now able to stand tall before men. And as he comes to Ahab, how he speaks is very, very conspicuously brief and to the point. And he gives his message, and he says, "There shall be not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And before Ahab could do anything about it, Elijah turns and leaves. His mission has been accomplished. It was a courageous thing for him to confront this evil king, because it was going to incite his anger. And the story, we haven't read it, but it did incite his anger. And he went throughout all Israel and throughout surrounding countries seeking Elijah's life. And when he went into foreign countries, he made them swear that if they'd seen Elijah anywhere, that they would deliver him into his hand so that he might kill him. And so this man, Elijah, was courageous as he went before the king. And I think we need to be reminded as believers that essentially living a Christian life brings us into a conflict between two worldviews. God created light. Satan introduced darkness. God said what is right, and Satan says that wrong appears to be right. There's truth and there's error. And I believe that we either confront evil or we risk being conformed to evil. And that begins, first of all, in our own hearts. And if we're not willing to be honest before God and to have God inspect our sinful beings and to be open before Him and to try and not hide any secret sins, we can never expect to confront evil in any other place. It must begin in our own hearts. And for those who are fathers and mothers here today, Don't be afraid to confront evil when you see it in your own home. We need to confront evil in our assemblies. We're told that we're to hold fast the form of sound words. Where there are those that will depart from the faith, there are those that will seek to lead others astray with them. And the function, one of the functions of the local church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we need to confront evil, and perhaps in a wider sphere as well. As I close, we see that Elijah is compliant. He goes along with God's plan, even when God told him to go and to hide by the brook Cherith. There's a lot could be developed in that, but we're just going to leave it and just say that it was a big thing for him to go, and with no personal support, to be able to do as God said, and to realize in hiding, although in a state of danger, that he was going to rely on God's provision, which he did possibly for up to a year. We don't know for sure how long. Where do we draw this to a close? You know, when you look at Elijah, there's a sense in which he, and I say this carefully, and I want you to hear me through before you jump to a conclusion, but he only realized limited success in changing the nation. You know, there was fire that came down from God on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were destroyed. And for a little while, perhaps some of the people would have turned to God, but there was really essentially no change in the direction of the nation and no change in the heart of the king. Contrast that to the prophet Nathan, for instance, who confronted David with his sin. And instantly, before the prophet had even left, David was melted in the presence of God and recognized his sin. You think of Jonah, sent to preach against that wicked Gentile city of Nineveh, and the city repented. From the king to the cattle, there was repentance through the whole land of Assyria at the preaching of Jonah. Elijah didn't enjoy that kind of success, and yet he was a faithful man who saw much of God's work. You know, in this our day, we may not see the results that we would like, but we have a God that is able to work. We have a God that is the same today as he was in Elijah's day. Let's not try to be mini Elijahs, but let's try to be men and women who have the same confidence in God that Elijah had. May we could say with the psalmist that this God is our God forever and ever.